by the way, as we're drawing this study to a close. And I want to go back and kind of recap what we've looked at thus far in the study. And I'd like for you to just take your mind back, if you will, to ancient times when things were much different. The faraway country, of course, and what would probably be today Western Saudi Arabia. And here is this man whom probably the whole community looks at as the best of the best, a great guy, has, by accounts in the book, he's helped many people, he's loved by many people, respected by everybody. He has, as we would say in today's terms, everything going for him. He has a nice home, and he has children that he loves, and he's rich. And, you know, he has all these vast herds of animals and all of this kind of thing. Everything is going for him. He is, when one looks at the book, a very bright man, an educated, intelligent man. He's loved by God and obviously has a rapport with God. God has spoken to him often and considers him, by God's own admission, to be the best of the best. Now, if you think about all of that, you would think about a guy that you couldn't find anything wrong with. I mean, this is a guy that everything is exactly ideal. Not just as you would want it be, but ideal. And yet, in a few moments' time, obviously he loses in chapter 1 everything. We saw that. Won't recap all of that. But we saw him lose everything. And as we noted from the book, and if you put things together, you realize about a year goes by. He doesn't lose his faith in God. He even says very definitely, very forcefully, very faithfully, it's at the hands of God. We'll trust God. We receive good at the hands of God. We'll take the bad at the hands of God. And he doesn't seemingly lose anything. So much so that it obviously irritates Satan, and Satan comes back at God and says to God, and God even says that, you know, you look what you took everything away from him, you made me take everything away from him. And he still has not become unfaithful. You can see that at the end of chapter 1. Satan said, well, fine. But you know, he doesn't obey you for nothing. And I'll tell you what, God, you take away his health, you touch him personally, or you allow me to do it. And he'll curse you to your face. Well, he's allowed to do that. He's allowed to inflict Job. We don't know what it is, but we know it's a horrible thing. The Bible describes it as open sores or boils or an inflammation or whatever it might be. It's enough so that you know he's miserable. And then, again, if you read carefully in the book, then at least a week goes by. Some time has gone by. And he's just sat, dejected, pondering it all. And then the first thing that comes out of his lips to those who have gathered together with him is, I want to die. I wish I'd never been born. I should have never been born. I should have died. There's no point for me to have lived. And thus the discussions begin. The friends argue with him, remember, that Job, you've sinned. No one would go through what you've gone through unless God were punishing him for some great sin. What did you do? And he then begins to adamantly say, I didn't do anything. It's there, and we've seen this. It's very complicated. It's a very deep study as you go through it. But it is there that his underlying flaws, yes, he's the best of the best, but he's human. And he has not been sinless. We know that by what the Bible says. No one has ever been sinless. There never has been one but one, and that's Jesus. There are some underlying faults that he has, some flaws that he has. He needs to, like every human being that's ever walked the face of the earth, he needs to grow. As good as he is, he needs to be better. And sometimes it takes some very difficult things, especially for the strong, or the strongest of the strong. It takes very difficult, very hard things to test them, to prove them, to reprove them, to better them, to expose those flaws, and thus to perfect them or to bring them where they need to be. And we see that with Job. Now, as we turn to our study tonight, and I want you to go with me to chapter 7, and I'm going to begin there. We find Job into these discussions, and we're going to go through a number of chapters. We're going back to chapter 7, where we were before, and then we're going to quickly come up to the middle part of the discussions and spend some time there. But what we see in Job is we see Job growing more and more dejected, Job growing more and more defiant as he argues with the friends. And this is, and again, I want you to try to put yourself in a position like this. Your worst time you ever had in your life. The time when you didn't understand things the most. In other words, the time when you could not understand, almost to the point of not being able to deal with what was going on in your life. If there ever has been a time like that for you. But if there has, you would come the closest to identifying with what this man is going through. He grows defiant, first to the friends, and then we see him turn that toward God. And that's where the underlying flaws, the faults of Job, really come to the surface. And it will ultimately be the point he will go too far, he will say too much, and God will slam the door, so to speak, or pound the table, if you will, with the gavel and say, that's enough. Wait a minute. And God will then begin to speak, and we'll see Job, of course, respond to what God says. But right now we pick up Job in chapter 7, and Job really is questioning God. And we see that. Kevin read for us a moment ago, and we drop down to verse 11. And notice where he says here, again, he's speaking it not only to the three friends, but I think if you look carefully at this, he is saying it to God. He is saying, I will not refrain my mouth, verse 11. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. This is a person that is really, as we might say today, messed up by everything that has happened. It's gone on for a while. You know, a lot of times when something really, really bad happens to you, the first little bit of that, you can be very strong. You can act and react and respond like you're supposed to. But as time goes on, it wears you down. As time goes on, it wears you out. And Satan understands that. The Bible even pictures that. What works on Christians more than anything is when a Christian is worn out from what's going on. And that's why we're encouraged, and sometime you ought to do a study, a personal study. Go through all the passages in the New Testament. Notice the number of times you are told to endure. You will find it astounding. You might think that we would be told love, 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 and oh, by the way, endure, you know. But you will be astounded at the number of times God tells you to endure. I don't think that's by accident. Here Job says, I'm going to speak. And I'm going to tell you how I feel. And when you come to verse 17, notice what he says. As he speaks to God here, what is man that you should magnify him, and that you should set forth your heart upon him, and that you should visit him every morning? Now notice, he can't be talking about the three friends. He's talking about God here. That you should visit him every morning and try him or test him every moment. How long will you not depart from me? In other words, why does this go on? How long will you, God, do this? You know, God doesn't come to us with a test, a trial, a hard time, however you want to look at that. God doesn't come with that and tell you up front how long it's going to last. It'd be better if he did. I mean, for us, from our standpoint, we could probably handle it a lot better if we knew we only had to go through a week of this, it'd be okay. You know, a lot of us, especially men, you know, you feel like you handle anything for a week. But God doesn't do that. And what he does with Job here, Job ends up saying to him, how long will this go on? How long are you going to do this to me? And notice as it goes on here, if you'll continue reading with me, down in verse 19, how long will you not depart from me? Nor leave me alone till I swallow my spittle. Notice verse 20. The King James says, I have sinned. But if you look at most other translations and at the original, he asks God, have I sinned? They're saying, it would almost be like pointing at the three and saying, they're saying I've sinned, and I'm saying I haven't, but this mess goes on so long, so God, have I sinned? Have I sinned? I don't know it if I have. I don't understand it when I did. It seemed to me like everything was going along perfectly when all of this stuff started, but have I sinned? Now notice as he goes on to in verse 20. Have I sinned, or if I have sinned, depending on your translation, what shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark? The word is literally a target. Why have you set me as a target against you, so that I am a burden to myself? Imagine saying that to God. Imagine getting to the point where you're looking at God and saying, I don't know that I ever did anything wrong. They all seem to think I have, and I surely can't figure out all of this. Well, if I've sinned, have I? If I have, why do you let this go on and not at least expose it to me? All you've done is just set me up like a target, and you're firing at me. Why do you do that, God? Look at verse 21. Why do you not pardon my transgression? Let me stop and ask yourself this question. What would you say to anyone if they sinned? If you went to anyone to talk to them about their sin, would you not say, you need to repent? You need to correct the sin. You need to ask God for forgiveness. Here is a man that I believe what he would be saying, and I think the book bears this out, is there has never been a time in my life when I wasn't penitent. Never been a time when I would not have repented of anything I did wrong. I'm not that kind of person. So what he's saying to God is, if I've sinned, have I? If I have, then just tell me, and I'll correct it. Don't just keep on beating on me, firing at me as though I'm some kind of target, and not let me correct it. Not let me do something about it. Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and you shall seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. In other words, what he's saying to God is, if you let this go on, I'm not going to make it much longer. I don't have enough in me to keep going like this. And there's going to come a time, God, it's almost as if he's saying, there's going to come a time if you keep waiting, if you keep letting this drag out, there's going to come a time when it's going to be too late. And there won't be anything in me left to repent of. Now that's a very, very dejected individual. Unless you think I might be going too far in reading into chapter 7, and I think there's room for that in chapter 7, but I'm going to let the book be its own commentary. Look at chapter 13 with me for a moment. In chapter 13, again, Job speaking, and all of these, unless it's someone else, but all these tonight I'll be choosing from Job's speeches. Look at chapter 13 and notice down about verse 23. When the King James says, how many are my iniquities and my sins? Actually, if you look at most of your translations or look in the original, he's really saying to God, how many sins are against me? As if to say, list them, enumerate them, number them for me. Make me to know my transgression and my sin. I mean, that's a simple request, isn't it? If any man lack wisdom, James 1, verse 5, let him ask of God. God will reveal it to you. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be open unto you. Really, and think about it. In our day and time, if you want to know what is right and wrong, sin or not, where do you go? You go to the Bible. There's no Bible in Job's day. Where do you go? God directly. You go to God and you ask God. If you've got a question, you ask Him. If you want to know what it is you're supposed to do, what God wants you to do, you talk with God. God talks with you. Job is obviously inspired. God isn't saying anything. He doesn't know what he's done. Is God able to know that? Sure, God is able to know that. Can God look into your heart right now and know whether or not you know what you're supposed to do? Does he know the difference if you know right and wrong? Does he know the difference when you know what's right and when it's not? Sure, he does. God knows your heart. John 2. Jesus didn't need anybody to tell him. He knew what was in the heart of everybody. Job is saying, God, you know my heart. Look into it. I don't know what I did. And God is silent. So how many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Look at verse 24. Why do you hide your face and hold me? As if to say, hold me before you. as an enemy. What did I do? We're rocking along here. Go back to chapter. Compare this to chapter 1. Chapter 1, everybody comes before God. He comes right along with everybody, presents himself before God, and by God's own estimate, he is the best of the best. What did I do? Now, I don't know if you've ever felt like that. You may say, well, I'm not Job. You don't have to be. You just have to be a Christian that is supposed to go back and consider the example of Job. James chapter 5. You're supposed to look at what Job went through. You're supposed to behold and consider the endurance of Job. You can't do that without understanding what Job went through. So I ask you, has there ever been a predicament in your life? Have you ever suffered in your life? And have you honestly looked up to heaven and said to God, I don't get it. I don't know what I did. I don't know why I'm going through this. I honestly don't know. Help me. Tell me. Teach me. Expose me. Let me see it. I'll correct anything that I've done that's wrong. I don't know if you've ever been through anything like that, but I know people who have. And when they look at God and cry out, they're sincere. What do I think about Job? That he's a horrible guy? That he's a rebel against God? Absolutely not. This is a righteous man. Pushed, and I'll keep using the illustration of the wall over there, pushed to the limit. This is a righteous man that has gone as far as a man can go. This is a righteous man that by God's allowance has been tempted as far as a human can be tempted. Has been tempted as far as he can be tempted. So what he's going through is fair and honest. What he's saying is honest. Is it presumptuous of him to say things like this? I don't think so. It is someone that goes to God in all honesty. Go back up to the beginning of chapter 13. Lest you think I'm making all of this up, that this is not to God. You see, he opens this speech. He says, verse 2, to the friends, what you know, the same I know. I'm not inferior unto you. I mean, you come to me as though you've got some revelation to say to me, Job, you must have sinned. You think I don't understand the way things work? You think I don't know that when a righteous person sins, they're chastised? I know that. You think that I don't understand that you get punished by God for sin? I understand that. I know what you know, but I'll tell you this in verse 3. Surely I would speak to the Almighty. And the word speak here is, I would arrange for an audience with God. I would approach him, and I desire to reason with God. The word for reason there is, I desire to dispute with God. Is he presumptuous for saying that? He might be. Is it going too far to say, I don't understand, I've cried out repeatedly to God and said, help me to understand, and I have no answer? So if I could, I would arrange an audience with God, and I would dispute with God, this ain't fair. Now, is that going too far? Yeah, maybe so. Maybe it is. Is it understandable? Yeah. It's understandable. If you had to go through this, maybe I should say in your own world, in your own self, whatever it is you've gone through that's the worst thing you've ever gone through, when you have to go through those things, is it understandable if you get a little confused and messed up and you would like to arrange an audience with God and say to God, it's not fair? Is that understandable? I think it is. Does God understand it? I believe he does. Let's go further and look at a couple of the other things he says. Look at chapter 19. And again, drop down with me to verse 6. Again, you see the same kind of thing. If I've sinned. And then he says in verse 6, maybe I should start in verse 5 to get the complete thought. If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that it's God who has overthrown me and has compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I'm not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. You see what he said? He's saying to these friends, you keep on badgering me with this, you've done wrong. I say, no, I've not done wrong. I have not sinned. And I cry out to God. And I cry out to God out of wrong, or injustice is the idea. I cry out to God out of injustice, but I'm not heard. I cry loudly, but I'm not heard. All there is for me is a net. All there is for me is the judgment, you know, that I've received. And there isn't any justice in verse 7. Again, is that presumptuous? That's a person being honest. Look with me, if you will, at chapter 30. And we'll continue. We draw now closer to the end of all of this. But look as he continued to say it. In chapter 30, look down at verse 19. And again, he said here, he, speaking of God, he has cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, verse 20, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou dost not regard me. Now, when you look at this, one thing that to me is almost astonishing in this book is that we start off in chapters 1 and 2, and we're told, you know, they come before God and all of this, and then Satan comes in among them. And Satan begins to accuse, and then Satan and God have their conversation, and then Satan takes away everything. And then we go on and we see that, you know, Satan comes back and Satan inflicts Job and all of that. Do you realize that not one time past chapter 2, and I think it's verse 7 there, but chapter 2, not one time is Satan ever mentioned in the book. Not once. Job never, ever attributes anything that happens to him to Satan. He never says, the devil did this to me, the devil did that. He repeatedly says, God did it. Everything that's been done to me, God did it to me. And he argues with the friends that God did it, and I don't understand why he did it, and I keep crying out for either one of two things, maybe one of three things. Help me to understand it, end it, or let me die. And he doesn't say anything. He just is silent. And he gets more and more defiant, almost screaming it out. And you can look at the etymology of these terms that are used here. Almost screaming it out. Either God end it, let me die, or explain it. Never once does he say Satan did it. Doesn't even mention Satan. Nor do the friends, for that matter. They all attribute it to God. For a different reason, mind you. But it's always concerned, or the person of concern is God. The object of concern or whatever is God. Now, as you go further here, and I want you to go back with me to chapter 9, where we ended 2 weeks ago our study. And you remember that Job said, man has no real ability to come to God. He can't reason with God. He can't know the mind of God. No matter how hard he searches, he can't approach God on God's level. Remember when he was saying all of that? And he wished for what would eventually be Jesus. In other words, a dazed man, a mediator, someone on both levels, both human and God. And you see that in verse 33. Neither is there any dazed man or mediator, some translations say, but someone between us that can lay hands on us both, identify with us both. But I want you to look at how he ended that speech in verse 34. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not this fear, or his fear, terrify me. Then would I speak, and not fear him, but it is not so with me. That's a very interesting statement. When he says in verse 34, let him take his rod, you immediately start thinking, what do you mean the rod of correction? And that would be right. But there's something else here about the word rod, and it's very interesting in the Hebrew. Shebet, something like that. But something very interesting about that word. It's a word that is used both for a rod of correction, like anybody, father who would chastise a child. It's also a word that is used for the king and his scepter. And you see what Job is saying here is, it's a divine judgment against me. I acknowledge that. See, the friends are saying, God's doing this, and you have to be guilty. Job is saying, I'm not guilty. But I acknowledge to you that it's God that's doing it to me. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. You ever heard anybody use the phrase, talking about some event or some incident or whatever, and talking about putting the fear of God into you? Some of you are nodding your head. Yeah, the fear of God. And that's when something upsets you or scares you or whatever so much that you consider God. Well, if you notice what Job is saying, he doesn't need anything to make him consider God. So just let him take it away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. You see, what Job is saying here, go back to verse 28 and add these two statements together. I said before that I thought one of the redeeming qualities, maybe the redeeming quality for Job in all of this, is that Job is afraid of all his sorrows. He's afraid of how much this is hurting him. He senses as a human, and you can. You sense when things are changing inside you, when you've been hurt or pushed or whatever so much that you're not any longer the same person you were a year ago or 5 years ago or whatever it might be. You're changing, and you don't like the changes. And Job is saying, I'm afraid of all my sorrows. But now compare that to what he says in verse 34. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. I think what else he's saying here is, it's too much. This is too much. This is too hard. This is not going to leave me being the same person that I was before. And you know that's right. The question is, and I think it's in Job's mind, this is going to leave him much worse. There's no hope. Remember, I talked of hopelessness. But God knows this is going to leave him much better, much stronger. But you see, from a human standpoint, you want to argue with God. You want to say to God, you know deep down that God's divine, His divine decree for you must be right. If this is happening to me, it must be right. It must be all right. It must be just. It must be what God wants. If it weren't what God wants, then God could change it. So it must be. But you don't feel that way. All you can feel is how you feel. And you know when it is getting to the point that you're losing it. He's losing it. Now, we'll go further, and let's consider a couple of other statements here. Go with me, if you will, back to chapter 30. And I want to consider all four or five verses together here. Go with me to chapter 30 and drop down with me to verse 19 again. Job 30, verse 19. Let's pick up reading there again, where he says, He has cast me into the mire. Remember, we read that a moment ago. He's cast me into the mire, and I'm become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, thou dost not hear me. I stand up, as if to try to make it louder and closer, you know, get God's attention, and you don't regard me. But notice verse 21. Speaking to God, you are become cruel to me. With your strong hand, you oppose yourself against me. This is the depth of Job's digression. You won't find where he goes any further than this in all the book. This verse bothers commentators. I don't know how many I read over the last few days, just seeing what different people said about it and so forth. It bothers them. There's no question what the language is. There's no question what it literally says. But it bothers translators and commentators to the point that they even really mistranslate it because they will not accept that Job is saying what he really is saying. Is God cruel? Would you ever say to God, would you ever pray to God and say in a prayer, God, you're cruel for what you've done to me? Most of you probably would say, no, I don't think I'd go that far. And to make the point of emphasis, the word that's used for cruel here is not really even a Hebrew word. It's a word, an obscure word, but it's an Arabic term. At least the root of it is. It's been Hebraized. I won't get any deeper than that in it. But it's an Arabic term, and the reason that it's used is because you can't find more cruel people. And you couldn't in this day and time, more cruel people than those Arab nomadic people who would lie in wait and ambush some poor helpless victim, take everything he's got, perhaps kill him, if not kill him, sell him into slavery. And I give you a picture of that if you want. Remember the Arabic nomads coming along and taking poor Joseph down to Egypt and selling him into slavery? That kind of cruel individual, just a boy there. A boy that had been so mistreated by his own brothers. That's the term that Job chooses to use for God. You're cruel. And I'm the victim. Now notice as he goes on, doesn't even stop there. Because he says, you've been cruel to me, and with your strong or mighty hand, notice this phrase, you oppose yourself. Now I looked at this phrase in the original about 10 ways to Sunday to see if it really says that, because it doesn't really make sense, or it didn't make sense to me. It would seem that Job would say, well, at least you oppose me. But that's not what he's saying. So what would it mean and what could it mean if Job is saying, you oppose yourself against me? Here's exactly what I think he's saying. And I believe people have felt like this, and maybe you've felt like this. If God, through allowing things to happen in your life or bringing these kinds of tests in your life, is it cruel of God, for example, to tell a man to go out and sacrifice the very son he's already promised to bless the world through? Is that cruel? I mean, put that kind of mental anguish on somebody. A person could say so. Maybe a very faithful person and the strongest one at the moment would say, God will work it out. And that's what Abraham did, and that's great. But could you just as easily react by saying, that's cruel? Well, Job is reacting here. I'm the victim. I don't understand it. I know what's going on here. But I know that I've not sinned, so I know that I am the victim here. And you know he's right. And he really is, isn't he? He didn't do anything. And as you look at the story as it begins, most people would just simply look at it and say, boy, you know, looks to me like he's perfect, and then all of this happens. Well, it's a test, and we'll leave it at that. Well, that's not all there is here. What there is here is a man that can fall to the depths. A man that can react against it all. Yes, he can be strong, chapter 1, and he can say, God brought this. We receive good at the hands of God, and we receive evil. That's him as his best of himself. At his worst, you're cruel, God. And I'll tell you something. I'm the best you have. Now, unless you think I'm crazy, when you read chapter 31, he is going to enumerate for you just how good he is. I've done this, and I've done this, and I haven't done this, and I haven't done that. And it's going to sound like 10 Pharisees telling you that he's never done this. I never lusted for any other woman. I was always true to my wife. And he'll go on and on and on with that. I'm a victim here. God, I'm the best of the best. And if you bring me down to where I am, you render me totally ineffective. I can't do anything for you. I can't work for you. The number of times in this book, he will say things like, I have done this for the poor, and I've done that for the unjust, and I've been out there I've been out there working for you, God. And I've used everything you gave me for the good of other people. But if you bring me down to this, and you take everything away, I can't work for you. I can't do anything for you. So really, God, by doing this to me, you oppose yourself. I mean, you think about it. If God has an individual out here that is the most loving, giving, hardest working Christian you've ever known, and all of a sudden, a ton of calamities come on them so that they lose everything, they're beat up, and all they feel like doing is sitting down in a corner somewhere and crying and begging God to either explain it or end it or kill them. Wouldn't you think? Wouldn't you at least ask? Why would God do that to that person? Why not go out here and beat up on some bad guy? You oppose yourself. It's how far Job is going. It's the worst. Job will not get any deeper than this. He goes too far. He goes into the depths. He assumes some things that are not so. In his distress, in his pain, he assumes some things that are not so. He assumes, if you read it here, that God will not end it. He questions even the goodness of God. Inherent in that statement, you're cruel, and I'm the victim, is to question even God's goodness. He will go so far, and let's keep reading in chapter 30. Let's read the last couple of verses of this. Look at verse 22. You lift me up to the wind, God, and you cause me to ride upon it, and you dissolve my substance. It's the idea of wasting away here, or being blown away. For I know that you will bring me to death. He assumes the outcome here. I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all the living. Howbeit, he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction. Did I not? Now notice how he turns it back on him. As almost as if to say, you won't help me out of this, God. You'll bring me all the way to death in this mess. But when it was me, did I not weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? He almost questions the very goodness of God. Now, before you jump on me, or you jump on Job if you agree with what I'm saying, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself saying, in the hardest of things to understand, have you ever found yourself saying, if I were God, I would such and such. I would do so and so. If I were God. You may never have done that. But I shouldn't have been guilty of that. When it came to things for myself, and when it came to things for other people. If I were God, I would have done it this way. And you have to stop and question yourself. You have to say, wait a minute. Do you believe in God? Do you trust God? Do you know God? I mean, do you understand what the Bible says about God? Do you believe the very basics, such as God knows more than you know? Better understands you than even you yourself? It's hard to remember that when you're as traumatized as I think Job is. I want you to go back with me to chapter 10 and let's consider something he says here. In chapter 10, look at verse 2 when he says, I will say unto God, do not condemn me, but rather show me wherefore you contend with me. It is good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress, and that thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands, and shine upon the counsel of the wicked. Or is it good that you do that? And then where he begins to say to God, do you have eyes of flesh? Are you just a man? He's expecting God and saying to God, I expect you to see differently from these three in front of me. They don't see the truth, but I expect for God to see it. Are your days as the days of a man, verse 5, are your years as a man's days, that you inquire after mine iniquity and search after my sin? And the understood thing here is, when there isn't one, I haven't done anything. You know I'm not wicked, and there's none that can deliver out of thine hand. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet you destroy me. In other words, and it's fair. You made me. You know, a righteous person can say that more than anybody in this world. A righteous person. Because a righteous person can not only say, I'm human, God made us all, we're all human, and He made us like we are. But a righteous person spends his life, and I want you to hear this, he spends his life fashioning his life according to what God says. If he is anything, he is a product of the mind of God. And if, for a righteous person to say, God, you know me, you made me. I wouldn't be this Michael White at 52 years old if it had not been for God. And I know that's so. That's fair. That is fair. And yet, what he does, what he looks up at God and says, is as yet you destroy me. And then my favorite phrase, and you can circle this, my favorite phrase in the book is when he says in verse 10, have you poured me out like milk and curdled me like cheese? You know, it's just terrible. I'm in here, you spoiled me. And I don't mean spoiled in a good way. You ruined me. You took me as milk, pure. And you poured me out. And you curdled me. You soured me. You destroyed me like cheese. That's a heady statement to make to God. Look it down at verse 18, if you will. Why have you brought me forth out of the womb? Why? Why did you let me be born? Oh, that I had given up the ghost and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease then. Leave me alone. Leave me alone that I may take comfort a little before I go where I shall, from which I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. That's a miserable estate to be in. Just let me go. Let me die. I should never have been born in the first place, but let me die. Now, let's read one final passage before we leave this, lest you think that I believe Job is a horrible guy, because I don't. I think Job is a guy who's hurting. I think Job, and I want you to hear this, be turning, if you will, to chapter 13. I think that Job is a righteous man. I believe what God said in Job 1 and Job 2, that he was righteous, he was just, he eschewed evil, he was the best of the best. But I believe that he's human. I never approach a study from the Bible, not ever, thinking that any of these people are supermen. They're not. They're human. That's why I don't get all torn up, maybe like some people do. You know, I can't believe the same David that says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," can go have a woman's husband murdered and commit adultery with her. Well, I can. He's human. And the same Paul that did everything Paul did and make all the sacrifices that Paul made could have his times when he would admit freely to you, "I sin, and I sin a lot." Because he's human. I don't approach this from them being supermen. I think they're human men. And being human, when you suffer and you go through the kind of thing Job is going through here, you don't understand because God doesn't choose to explain it to us. He doesn't explain it to us up front. And sometimes he never pulls us aside and says, "Hey, Michael, come here. Let me tell you what was going on back there fully." Now, some things I come to know, and I work out of my own mind, and I believe that was the case with Job. But never does God say, "Let me just tell you everything that was going on." Maybe that day in heaven, when we get to ask all those questions, Tom, maybe that's the day you understand everything, but not now. He's human. And yet I want you to see the best side of Job. The best that it can be at a time like this. In chapter 13, look with me, if you will, down in verse 15. He says to the three, "Though he, God, slay me, though he kill me, yet will I trust him." Now you look at that after everything we just read, and you say, "Well, it doesn't sound to me like he's trusting God too much." He is. He is. You get a person that's beat down this far, and many times all they have, and if you miss everything else in the sermon, I want you to hear this. Sometimes all they have is all that they've learned and brought to the table with them. It's kind of like the boxer, and I don't have time to go into this, but it's kind of like the boxer back about 100 years ago. He got beat in the first heavyweight match. And then he trained in a very unique way for the rematch. He ran backwards. He ran miles and miles and miles backwards. He got to the point where he could run miles on end without ever turning around. It's a true story. Go check it. He got in the ring, and the guy that beat him up so bad in the first match beat him up again. This time he didn't go back. This time when he got beat senseless, where he didn't even really know what was going on, he just kept running backwards. He wore out the other guy, retreating until he got a piece of strength, you know, a measure of strength, and knocked the dude out in whatever round. And it was back when rounds went on forever, 35th or whatever round it was. You see the point? He brought to that match the ability to just stay on his feet. When Job makes the statement here, "Even if God kills me, I'll trust him." That's the way he's lived his life. And he's not quitting. And I think if you hold on to that and you realize that in your worst of times, if you prepared yourself, if you know what your belief is, if you know what your trust in God is, that no matter what comes in this life, no matter what would take it away, and Satan will, that you've got that to hold on to. and you won't give it up. And that is what James meant when he said, consider and remember the endurance of Job. It's not some fleeting, flighty thing of Job was, well, he went through a bad time, but he's okay. No, he got down as far as a human can get down. Yet he still questioned, and he still wondered, and he still said, my sorrows scare me, and where I'm going with all of this, and what I'm thinking, and what I'm feeling is really scaring me. And no matter what, I will trust in God. And he does. And when God comes to speak, as the moment God opens his mouth is the moment Job shuts up and lets God speak. You have that kind of endurance. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, if you believe in God, if you believe in Jesus, that He is the Son of God, be willing tonight to confess your belief. Be willing tonight, if you would, to repent, to change your life, live your life for God. Be baptized for forgiveness of all your sins. And if you're here tonight and you've done that, and you've wandered away from God through whatever has come in life or whatever, come back to God. Dig down inside your heart and know that you trust God. You love God. You want to be faithful to God. Be like Job. Won't you please come? While we stand together and sing.